Okay, so back in your groups, and everybody ready? If we have then your main point and your main purpose, and we write a study straight away at that point, everyone with us, what sort of study are we going to get? Say again, Jesse. Be detached from reality. Thank you. So let's go with the Brussels sprouts taste disgusting. Never eat Brussels sprouts. What sort of study will you get? Pretend louder.
Isn't it a bit academic when you eat Brussels sprouts?
Yep. Thank you. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. Say again. Yeah, so you might end up giving that talk, giving that Bible study in the middle of summer, 6 months away from the nearest Brussels sprout, but giving it real urgency. Yeah, what else would, if you go straight from purpose into study writing? Yeah, so it could be a bit academic, a bit dry.
What did it mean to eat a Brussels sprout back then? How does that apply now?
Yeah, that's right. There'll be... what's changed in terms of eating, all that sort of thing? Yeah, good. And we're going to work on applying the passage. You should have a sheet that says applying the passage that will cover lots of those issues. So in fact, yeah, let's go straight into... So what does it mean in practice? So it might mean avoiding the country entirely at Christmas time. Go to a place where Brussels sprouts don't grow. Might mean just stay away when you're shopping. Depends slightly who you are, doesn't it? So if you are a five-year-old, what's the application?
Throw your Brussels sprouts under the table.
Yeah, or put them in your pocket, thank you. Or sister's plate, Dave Puddock's plate. feed them to the dog. If you are a new student, a fresher, what's it mean? Yeah, don't buy them from Iceland just because they're cheap. It's not worth it. If you are someone's mum, what's it mean? Yeah, don't cook them. Don't feed them to your children. Don't fall for the peer pressure of other mums cooking Brussels sprouts, whatever it is. Good, that sort of thing. If you run a school, what would the application be?
Teach against Brussels sprouts.
Yes, it could be that. It could be a national education campaign. Yeah, you could do like as they check for knives. Yeah. And it could also be about dinner lady management, couldn't it? And the absence of those. If you're Jamie Oliver. Yeah, exactly. That sort of thing. So good. So that's the sort of area we're in now, application. And you're quite right. Going from then to now is going to be important, particularly in overview. There are also bits and pieces in the other books. So how did it apply to its first readers? Which is, we've done lots of this in Judges, haven't we? So lots of working out who's who in the text, who is the hero, does when Samuel writes Judges, does he intend people to copy Samson or not? Is it a good idea to tie foxes together and set them on fire? Is it a good idea to go into Philistine territory and sleep with the enemy? Is that a good idea or not? Who's the hero? Which group or characters are we linked with? I don't think we will do David and Goliath. Haven't sort of worked on David and Goliath in the past? Raise your hand if you haven't. Okay, that's good. We're going to skip that. Someone can tell Susanna. There you go. But the classic David and Goliath, you're David. God will help you with your little problems. You think, actually, who are we there? I'm nothing like David. Not at all like David. I'm like the Philistines, maybe. Maybe sometimes I'm like Goliath. Most of the time, I'm like the people of Israel, just scared in my tent. And so the applications are for scared people in tents. That's what the author intends. Trust your king is a very different application from God will help you when you're small. You stay small, your king is big. Trust your king, that sort of thing. And the question basically is, how far are we in the same position as them? What has changed in salvation history since then? And that could, to get that wrong, could be very painful. I have a knife with me, And anyone who doesn't understand this properly, we will apply Genesis 17 to them very directly, only if you're male. But there'll be, as you leave here on your way to lunch, actually we'll probably get one of the doctors to do it, and we'll just apply. So it actually matters where you are. So where are we in salvation history in each of those passages we've been working on? 30 seconds in your group, go. Okay, let's go to the back. It's actually quite tricky, deliberately quite tricky in each one of those passages. So let's start with Romans, probably the least tricky. Where are we in salvation history?
We're in the church.
So just trace what's happened so far. Not all of it. Most immediate big. Say again? Yeah, so we're after Jesus. We're after... Yeah. We're after Pentecost, the spread of the gospel into the gospel age. What hasn't happened yet?
Jesus hasn't come back.
Anything else hasn't happened yet? Yeah, so we'll put all of that at the end of the worldly stuff. One more sort of salvation historical marker hasn't happened yet. Oh, that's true. That's interesting. Wasn't what I was thinking of. Yeah. Jesus returned, they've said. The apostles are still alive. Apostles haven't died yet. So that's the one remaining. We're still an era where Paul the Apostle is writing directly. But otherwise, fairly straightforward. So the test is, how far do we stand in the same place as them? I'm not going to circumcise every bloke on the way to lunch, because to a significant extent, we don't stand in the same place as the people to whom that command is given. So if you were a time travel Jewish man, child of Abraham, then it would be appropriate to circumcise you, depending quite how salvation works, how time travel works in salvation history. But because you're not, we obey that passage, but it doesn't mean circumcising you. Good, so Romans is quite straightforward. Let's go Ezekiel, I think, is the next most straightforward. Where are we in salvation history?
We're before Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We're after the exile.
Mm-hmm.
So we're kind of at the bottom of, it's all over, what's going to happen next?
Yeah. And in terms of application, when I say, are we at the end of the, are we after exile?
We're after the first wave. So Ezekiel's in the exile, isn't he?
Has Jerusalem been destroyed by Ezekiel 37, 36?
Yeah, you get 24 then.
Okay, good. Okay, we have proper exile. So that's actually quite tricky in Ezekiel. Quite a lot of the book happens while we're only half in exile. And so a big point of the book is, don't try and get back to Jerusalem, which is weird because for the rest of the exile, lots of the big point is, let's go back to Jerusalem. So where you are matters. Good. Thank you. Mark, where are we in salvation history in Mark 7? I heard definitely this group having a good discussion about this. Where are we?
We are in like the Jesus time, the fall of the cross, in a kind of way, but it's also written to us, like in the church time.
Yeah. Don't want to hear that. So actually, did you guys get that over here? So in Mark 7, you're actually in two periods of salvation history simultaneously, which happens quite a bit in Mark, because Jesus is speaking in the pre-cross era. So the words Jesus is saying are to one audience, but the words that Mark wrote down, the book Mark put together, is in the same era as Romans. So, for instance, a little bit later in the verses I gave you, when it says Jesus declared all foods clean, it's actually quite interesting. Could they have gone and eaten bacon at that point? Would that have been the right thing to do that day, to go and cook a pig and eat it? And it's quite interesting, even though Mark's telling us that's what those verses mean. That's what they mean to us in a different era from the one Jesus spoke them in. And there'll be lots of passages like that. So when Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, is he talking to them or to us? When in John's gospel, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, them or us? Those sort of issues will often be important. But basically, lots of Mark, the book was written for people in the church era. Does that make sense? That's the sort of salvation historical level. You don't need to circumcise everyone. Then there's also the sort of cultural life context difference. So I need one volunteer again. Want to hear Grace, thank you. Grace is going to read out a verse of the Bible that then instantly those it talks about are going to obey. Okay? We ready for this? I'm ready. So, Grace, you're going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26. Wait for God's word.
Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss.
Go! Okay, it's interesting. Why is St. Helens on Sunday not filled with that sort of scene? Why So what you're saying is that Geordies regularly kiss each other when they see each other. So that's it. Would there actually be lip contact at football matches between Geordies? Yeah, interesting. Does that make sense? So we don't do that verse, do we, St. Helens? We don't obey that verse. We say we do whatever the Bible says. Say again?
They do that more in Australia.
Men kissing.
Well, they'll meet
in France. In hot places, they kiss more.
Yeah, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because of swine flu.
Yeah.
Do we obey that verse? Do we obey that verse? Anyone feel able to show us how they obey that verse right now? That was Tommy P volunteering. It doesn't need... Those of you just down from Durham, for several years, whenever Tony Jones or I met each other, we'd meet with folded arms like this, for that reason. Yeah, that's worth knowing, isn't it, next time you see him. So here we go. Steve and I are going to demonstrate. You ready? Here we go. Great. There we go. That's it, I think. We are obeying. What's the verse saying? What's the verse saying to do?
Greet people affectionately.
Yeah, that's right. And the holy kiss is the cultural context. In Albania, the men hold your hand as you walk down the street, and that is slightly embarrassing if you're British, not if you're Albanian. It's just different. Where a British person would slightly raise an eyebrow and nod, that is fulfilling the command for those people. So William Taylor and I, I'm not sure we must have shaken hands. I'm not sure William Taylor and I have ever shaken hands. But it's just cultural difference, isn't it? So we kind of nod slightly, and that means the same as two Geordies kissing or whatever the thing is. We're obeying the verse, but we don't stand in the same place as them culturally. So I guess there'll be lots of that in the overview, because the culture is 4,000 years ago. But again, there'll be some of that in Romans, some of that in Mark. It's not impossible to work that out, is it? It's fairly straightforward to work that out. But you will need to read around what the Bible says, so culture in context, as well as words in context. Okay, then just turn the page. And the aim here is to expand your mind in terms of when we come to application. I think we quite quickly get to, let's say, Mark 7, give up on your outward traditions. And we maybe even get quite quickly to apply, I must think of an example of that and say, maybe we say, God won't like you more if you do a quiet time in the morning or something. We think of an example and we think we have finished applying. What I want to do is not necessarily say you must do all of this every week, but say over the course of a year, you want to be moving around where you're applying, how it's applying. So people are whole people. They have minds and hearts and wills, and God is interested in all three. So what happens if you leave out the mind area often? What will you produce? What sort of Bible studies will you have? What sort of people will you have? Emotional people. So what will their application look like? Say again? Go on, just say what you mean by that. Yeah, I think that'd be the danger.
Short-lived. So yeah. Like a burst of got to do this and then I'll kind of die.
Yeah, that's right.
Because legalistic people.
Go on.
So people who do something but haven't really thought through why they're doing it, so they've got to do it.
Yeah. You could actually have very traditional people, couldn't you? You do it because it's a tradition, don't know why. Yeah.
Very narrow. They'll only think to apply it in the examples they've been given. They won't see how it applies in all sorts of different scenarios.
Yeah, because they don't understand the working. Their mind doesn't change. Good. Hearts, what will happen if you leave out the heart bit?
You have very begrudging people who do it without wanting to.
Yeah. Yeah, so they know what to do. They know why it's important, but they don't want to.
Wicked people.
Go on.
God hates people who honour him with their lips when their hearts are far from him.
Yeah.
You have Pharisees who do things for religious reasons, and you have myself.
Yeah. Joyless. Again, it's difficult to sustain that, isn't it? Over a period of time, you communicate to other people what you feel about it. Good. How about if you leave out the will?
I'm not actually doing anything.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll have people who really, really want to read the Bible in the morning and know why they should, but never actually do. And again, just notice there's loads there. So changing the mind, you give them a new idea, or you change completely their worldview, how it fits together, or you change their thought patterns, how when they think of that, they always go there next. Those are very different things, all working on the area of the mind. It's not just, do you believe X? It changed all sorts of things. Same thing with the heart. Some weeks it might be appropriate to feel sad in your group. Mark 7, for instance. It might be entirely appropriate to have people sorrowful for their sin that week. But you wouldn't want that every week, would you? Because that wouldn't be faithful to the book. You'd want other weeks when you're praising and being happy, other weeks when you're full of love for what Jesus has done. And same again with the will. You'll want to change that in scope. So big things to change, small details to change. Habits, decisions, whole kind of patterns of doing things, sometimes big intentions. Does that make sense? So again, it'll look very, very different as we attack a whole person. And the normal Bible way is that the mind changes first, then to the heart, then out into the will. That's the normal way the Bible goes at it. What we think, what we know to be true, then affects how we feel. I know God loves me because Jesus died, and so increasingly I feel secure in the love of God. So therefore, 1 John 4, I begin to live out loving other people. Bible passages don't always go in that order, but that's a sort of general normal way. So again, I don't want you to lead studies that are all straight to the heart with a little bit of mind tacked on the end, which is why you don't need to feel bad if your Bible study is a long time getting out what God's saying, a long time working on the mind stuff before we get to application. That's okay. What isn't okay is a study that is just mind, that never gets to application. And often what particularly new leaders do wrong is they kind of, we must get all of the mind stuff sorted out, everything on my piece of paper, we must get there before we can start applying anything. So once they have the main point, then you're ready to apply. If a group was still completely rebellious and saying out religion is good, then I might not apply at all and stay on until I persuade them of that. But normally it's they've got out religion is bad and we want 10 minutes more discussing what Corban means. You can that and go to application if you've got the mind persuaded. So mind, heart, will. Good. And then applies to different people. This is like what we said with Jamie Oliver and that sort of thing. I've just put a little list there of people, different sorts of people who might be in your group. Do you want to just, they're slightly workplace focused actually though, so you might want to studentify them. Just in your groups, talk about how you assume your main point and your purpose is correct. Just say how your passage would apply differently to some of those groups of people. Give you a good 5 minutes to do that. Okay, let's get a few ideas. Shall we? Let's start Romans at the back. So what I want is an example of a person, and an example of how the passage would apply to them in a way it wouldn't quite to other people.
So if you're an unbeliever, and you've got to Romans 12, and you're saying that it's a really good what a privilege it is to be serving God because of his mercy, and to actually just focus more on God's mercy and be bowled over by that as well.
Yeah, thank you. So do you want an unbeliever in the group to go away thinking, I must worshipfully serve God? No, because the whole point is, because God has been gracious to me. Worship. So if be good is the thing that a non-Christian goes away with, then you've basically fouled up all of Romans. Even though actually it's a passage designed to tell people to be good, but just one sort of group of people. Brilliant, thank you. Other Romans-y examples? Yeah, thank you. And it would actually be quite different. Application of the same purpose would be quite different to those two people. Thank you. Did you get any sort of mind, will, or heart type differences over there?
The big heart thing is just seeing that all of this comes out of the mercy of God. So
yeah.
Just realizing that all of your godliness, Christian living, is a response to the mercy of God. So just
yeah.
Looking back at the rest of Romans and going,
yeah. So Romans 12 is a classic, the classic bogey trap in Romans 12 is you go straight for the will. It's full of things about the will. But if mind and heart aren't lined up behind it, then you're in big trouble there. Thank you. Any overview, good examples for us from overview? So their thing is be ashamed. Thank you. And that gets close to being the opposite of your purpose in the same way that the non-Christian over there did. Basically, we're saying that person comes to your study thoroughly ashamed. And so Ezekiel's work, if you like, as long as they're ashamed for the right reasons, they might be ashamed for the wrong reasons, you'd still want to check it was the things in Ezekiel making them ashamed. But then the spiritual medicine, the detailed application, the Jamie Oliver or the mum advice you're giving them will be different then for that person. Yeah, thank you. Any other from the overview?
Whereas in contrast to that, we had both with an unbeliever or with a kind of complacent believer who really thinks they're good enough for God and God deserves them a favour, we would want them to be ashamed of their spiritual performance, that they've done nothing to warrant God working for them, and they just need him to work for his own glory.
Cool, thank you. Which Mark group wants to go first? Yeah, good. It's much easier if we go first. You have to think of something different as we go on. Good. Give us some examples.
Believer, unbeliever. So, unbeliever, the massive mind shift as they realise it's not about outward religion going to church, but it's actually about your heart. For non-Christians, that's quite a huge change in how they think. Believers might already know that, but won't feel in their heart.
And again, even with that, you've got two different sorts of unbeliever, haven't you? You've got the unbeliever, the religious unbeliever, who just thinks all they've got to do is one day be a bit more religious, or the kind of angry with religion unbeliever, who thinks religious people are all hypocrites. And there's going to be a very different experience with each of them in the Bible study. And Jesus agrees with you. Oh. That's the thing. We'll be very no good. Any other examples from over there? Clearly, Dav.
Discourage a Christian. Just encourage them that a lot of time discouragement comes from looking at how well you've been performing on your own basis, and that's always going to fail. But focusing well on what Christ has done for us, be a much more permanent state of heart, which is a good place to be.
Yeah, so again, it's one of those passages where you're slapping the Pharisee, but the person who's always been slapped by other Pharisees, you might actually be lifting them up, encouraging them, this passage. Honour God with your heart. Actually, yeah, you've been doing that. OK, keep doing it, keep going, keep honoring God with your hearts. Or to the other person, start. You've never been doing that. You're all outward. Yeah, thank you. That's how, oh, sorry, who wants to go next?
So we're talking about sort of lazy Christian who might actually hide behind, as long as they keep their hand in, going to church, at least doing that occasionally, then they're doing all right. And actually showing them that actually to honour God, it's a heart thing, it's a whole life thing. Do you understand that actually, you know, you've just been like Pharisees
there? Interesting, isn't it? Because the Pharisees aren't lazy people. But it actually, when you get the main point out, get it all clearly, yeah, you may well be going at different people's hearts, different ways. Yeah. And any other? Different situation person?
Talk about the non-Christian as well.
Mm-hmm. Same as they did, or...? One thing, just to, we haven't said yet, don't be afraid of quite big issues in application. So I think we aim quite often, it must be relevant to Monday morning, so it must be about, you know, when you wake up, how will you do your quiet time, or something like that. And again, you want the range, but that was this kind of mind, that was in the mind category, in the kind of worldview area, wasn't it? What does it mean to honour God? That's a discussion you could have with non-Christians, that's a discussion you could have with a group of Christians. And that's actually quite interesting because it's big. Don't be afraid of that in application. And I would never want it so they never know what to do about it. But don't. I think sometimes we go so quickly to detail, we leave out the what's actually quite interesting. You know, last night we discussed, you know, what it means to honour God or how the world fits together. Must go back next week. Yeah, good. Thank you. Any over here? Different sorts of people? Yeah, so people's stage would, and I think this is just to say, if you regularly pray for your group, you'll find yourself doing this naturally. So if you regularly pray through the people in your group, and you're having the twice-termly chats that we talked about yesterday afternoon, then actually you know whether someone's lazy or not. You know whether someone's discouraged or not. If you know them well enough that when they're feeling really discouraged, they give you a ring, and then actually you'll find it much, much easier to do this. So what would be a great thing to do, write your passage, write your purpose, write your main point, then get out your list of names at that point. Get out your list of names and pray for them, the passage. Pray for each person. And then actually see what is it that you're praying for them. What is it this passage is saying to them? And that will relieve you from, and the group from, you know, the sort of the poor guy who doesn't do much evangelism, who every week the application of Romans is for him. You know, and he can tell us what you're doing, and it's just easy, isn't it? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. The poor person who's going out with a non-Christian, who every week, all the way through the Old Testament, all of Israel's ungodliness is about them. So we're spreading it around the group, spreading it around different types of people, spreading it around where they may be. So you may have a group of very confident first years who, at the end of their first year, three of their parents' marriages may have broken up, one of them may have failed their exams, one will have suddenly fallen into sin. So actually, if you've got a passage that's really great for the discouraged Christian, but actually to get those truths in there ready for when something goes wrong in their life isn't a bad thing. What would you say to a friend who is discouraged and to cover the range of people you might have? Good. Just to say, How is it we can produce boring Bible studies and boring sermons when we've just said all that? How is it that so often, you hear that, you know, that the application of the sermon or the passage is the same each week? I think that is because we don't do enough work in this area. we don't pray enough about the people, we don't make ourselves think. We basically think we've done the work. It's partly slob leaders' fault, slob leaders listening. So if slob leaders, if you are happy if someone has done the Bible work and give people a tick at that point, then that is the work people will do beforehand. Same with groups. If the sort of preparation you reward them for is the preparation they will do. So if every week at the opening of your study you say, has anyone done any preparation this week? Oh, never mind, don't worry. Or you say, that means no preparation ever. If you say, anyone done any preparation? Oh, brilliant, what happens in the passage? Great, isn't that lovely? Now let's start my study. All you'll ever get will be a cursory skim read. Same thing, if we're happy with ourselves, we've understood the truth, but haven't done work on the application, then we'll go on finding this heart and finding it just sort of superficial. But actually, God's word is designed for every person in every situation, for the whole of them as a person throughout all of their lives. It should be very difficult to make this boring and repetitive. Then two rules, just to finish this section, and we'll then have a democratic vote on whether to go early to coffee or whether to get ahead on the next session. Two rules, basically saying use your purpose. So always ask whether these are applications from this text, which is basically to say write your purpose, your point and your purpose at the top of your study. Write there in big clear letters. And then once you've written your questions, go back through, look at them and say, do my questions actually help with this purpose? So we did this last year. We gave you, how many questions did we give you? 20 or something? And said, you're only allowed 7. Cut out all the ones that aren't going to the purpose. So just turn to Mark 7 for an example of this. And I'm very happy to have the arm wrestle with anyone in whenever we have the break on this. I think this is really important. So let me try and put this quite starkly. Mark chapter 7 contains lots of material about the Word of God. It is one of the passages I most like to go to with Church of England vicars who do not believe that the Word of God is very important. So if you look, it's really clear this is repeated. So in verse, everyone there, Mark 7, verse 7, we have the contrast between teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's vain. Then we get three times. I think it's three times after that. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God in order to hold to the tradition of man. Verse 9, you reject the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And verse 13, you make void the word of God by your tradition. That's massive repetition of a truth about the word of God. God's word compared to tradition and the horror that it is and how important it is, the word of God. Now, none of you got anything about the word of God there. None of you got anything about the word of God. And that is right, I think. That's absolutely right. This is not the purpose of Mark writing this is not to teach a truth about the word of God. It's the other way around. The what they have done to the word of God is designed to shock you, make you realize what's happening in their hearts. It's a passage about their hearts. What they've done to the word of God is on the way there. But there's loads of this word of God stuff. So in my study, I've written across the top of it, honor God with your heart, outward religion is bad, something like that. Then all my lovely questions that I love to have in that are about the word of God, I go through and cross them out, one by one by one by one, except maybe I might leave one in as long as it's helping the purpose, as long as it's an example of how bad what they've done is. And I'm leaving out loads and loads of applications about don't be a Roman Catholic and don't change the Bible and you don't need the Pope and this sort of stuff, all of which is fantastic and true. And, you know, the material's there in the passage to do it, but it's not the point of the purpose. So that's first rule, ask whether these are applications from this text. Second rule, apply the original purpose first and only then the broader applications. So if, for instance, you had a group made up entirely of Roman Catholics whose big issue was authority and how we know things about God, and whose sort of biggest spiritual issue was, oh, I can't just read the Bible because I must have tradition as well, then with those people, I would do what I did on Friday night and say, this is not the main point of this passage. Let me just make that clear. We've looked at the main point of the passage, but I just think it would be helpful for us to have a digression for 10 minutes. Let's just look at what he's talking about with the Word of God And do you notice what he calls the Word of God and who wrote it? Isn't that interesting? It was Isaiah, and it was, you know, so and we'd go there. And do you understand what I'm doing there? So the aim in Bible study, as far as possible, is to get out of the way of this book, is to say what the author of this book, God, through his human author, Mark or Romans or Ezekiel, or Mark or Paul or Ezekiel, is trying to say to people. And I want to get out of the way. So, and the author will have an intention, will have a purpose. And in Mark 7, his purpose is not, I don't think, the Word of God, things about that. That is serving his other purpose. And what we're trying to get to is his purpose. There are not two or three purposes for each passage. There is one. And it may well be over years of studying we change our minds. That's fine. That's part of being human, sinful people working on a passage. But what I'm not saying is there's five or six things here and I'm going to choose the one I like best. I want to get out of the way. I want to trust God that when he wrote Mark, he had in mind what was a good thing for disciples to have. Anyone want to ask questions on that? Yeah, Hannah. Yes, so I'm then saying, what is the application of the main purpose to my audience, the stuff we've just done? To everyone. So, and I'm saying, just occasionally I might apply a secondary purpose because the audience really demands it, or the situation really demands it. Go on, Graham.
And isn't it kind of different, going back to Brussels sprouts and the treasure, the passage teaches that Brussels sprouts are green along the way. To your different audiences, you might say, don't feed your kids Brussels sprouts, or throw the Brussels sprouts to the dog. But it would always be a slight kind of sidetracking passage to say, have you understood that Brussels sprouts are green? Maybe you should use green more in your painting than Brussels sprouts. Like that would be applying something that wasn't the main point. So kind of finding a group of artists, the thing to do wouldn't be to teach them to paint Brussels sprouts green, it would be to teach them not to paint Brussels sprouts, because that might encourage them to eat them.
Yeah. That's good. I thought that was helpful. No, good. Does that, are we happy? Any other questions about that? Which is, again, not to scare you. So remember, Friday night, we're all sinners. We're all a long way off understanding what the Bible says. Next year, I may well have changed my mind about Mark 7 and what it's all about. What I want is people who are committed to getting out of the way of the Bible, saying what the Bible says. If you're going to a study genuinely intending to do that, then I'm happy. God can use us when we get things wrong. God will help us understand it better next time. People in your group may help you understand what it means. But it's the what I want you not to do is, there are five things in this passage, I wonder which one I think they should get. We're saying, I want to work out which one God thinks they should get. And that's what we're trying to get to. It's okay, not panicked, but knowing where we stand in the process. Lovely. And then the last thing on the handout we're not going to do, make it stick. Other than to say, those are suggestions you could use for yourself. You'd be a much better Bible study leader if you've had a week and a half of applying the passage to yourself. The massive difference between what does anyone think this passage applies to and saying, I have all week been trying to X, Y, or Z. Massive, massive difference. Cool. We could either have a 15-minute break now, or we could get 15 minutes into the next handout and then have a break. Votes for break now. Votes for get into the next handout. Votes for don't care. Right, into the next handout. Can we hand it out? It's a handout. Can we? Good. Now I've gone. Thank you. Okay, there is a yawn. Can we open a window? There was a yawn. Can we open one of those windows? That's good. It's not actually cold enough outside to make that a punishment, is it? Good. Good, good. Still, I think we've not done anything radically difficult. We've just done stuff that would take time. So again, you need to occupy the chair, fill lots of bits of paper. You've written down all your different groups of people, and on we go. So same thing, into leading the study. Let's just think about a Bible study. Think about a Bible study and what it is and what it isn't and what it's good at and therefore what we want to maximise. So somebody tell me the particular strengths of a quiet time. What's a quiet time particularly good at? Lots of things.
Just your relationship with God.
Your personal relationship with God. Keep going.
Lots of praying.
Lots of time to pray. Thank you. Keep going.
Time to meditate.
Time to meditate at your own speed. Yeah. Keep going.
Yeah. Say.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you.
To be honest, when there's not other people around.
Yeah, be completely honest with the Lord, just on your own. Good.
Read whatever you want.
Read whatever you want. Think whatever you want about it. Be interested both with whatever things in it that you think. Yeah, good. Excellent. What are the strengths of sermons?
I've got someone who's looked at it for ages and really thinks, well, hopefully, really thinks they know what they're talking about.
Thanks for your confidence. Yeah, that's right. Someone else? Say again, sorry? Yeah, thank you. So it's establishing as a group, being taught together, growing together, what we're going to do together. Thank you.
It's more than a quiet time, it's hitting under the authority of the word.
Yeah, thank you. It's clearer that we're all gathered and the word is being taught to us. Yeah, thank you. Go on, fancy first.
Often the application is made for you.
Yeah.
Work
yeah, thank you. What's the advantage of that?
It's definitely gonna be there.
I think also if I'm sorting out the application for myself, there are little areas of my life I'll just tread round and the passage won't very often be about that. Whereas the preacher will have that thing too, but hopefully with a range of preachers and the preacher not being you. They will cover the things that you're ignoring elsewhere. Yeah, good. Go on, down here.
Same thing.
You're more likely to hear something that you've not thought before, like, because you're somebody else's thoughts on the passage.
Yeah, thank you. So someone else, yeah, thank you. No, that's great. Yeah.
You won't say, for example, when it's actually dealing with ecclesiastics, you'll avoid, quiet times you might avoid something like that because you've got no idea what it's about.
Yeah, thank you. So it's a sort of confidence thing and a, yes, yeah, good. It's also a different style of presentation as well. There's things you can do. You can sort of trick people in a sermon a bit. There's sort of rhetorical things you can do. You can work people up a bit. We can all get excited in a way that actually in a Bible study is actually quite, would be a bit odd, wouldn't it? The Bible study leader kind of, oh! This is John Piper leading a Bible study. would be terrifying, wouldn't it? I imagine, I don't know, maybe he does. Maybe he's just like that, but I'm not sure I'd go back. In a way that from a pulpit you can do things like that. Good. Strengths of one-to-one studies? Yeah. And again, who's setting the speed and pace? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Other strengths of?
I guess with the application thing, a person who knows you but doesn't tread around your kind of areas that you don't want to talk about. So kind of really direct application.
Yeah, kind of combination, quiet time and sermon when it comes to application. Yeah.
You can't switch off.
Yeah.
Switch off in a group Bible study, you can switch off in a sermon, you can switch off in a quiet time. It's just really to switch off in a
I did once fall asleep in a one-to-one I was leading, but that is quite rare, yeah. And the other person was very gracious about it. That's hard to do, isn't it? Good. Any other things? Yeah, that's right. So red herring's actually quite positive often in a one-to-one. Cool. Now, what is it about a Bible study? What's really good about a Bible study? Yeah, that's one of the things we do a Bible study for. It's as people expose their understanding of the word to each other and how they're going to live it out. Thank you. What else is really good about a Bible study?
Building
Yeah, so one of the aims is that we end up with a group who love and care for each other as they live it out together. Thank you.
It can teach people how to like read the Bible for themselves and how not to, like, to how to apply it and how to kind of pick it up.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, as we have a go, get it wrong, and then get help by everyone else. Yeah.
It's really encouraging to see like how other people have got really excited or like changed their week.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Any other things?
You've potentially got sort of five people teaching rather than just the leader.
Yeah, definitely.
And you've got a kind of accountability in terms of people can encourage you during the week as to what you've heard on your Bible study.
Yeah, brilliant. Any others? There's at least one big one I've still got in my head. This is classic Bible story, isn't it? I have another answer in my head.
He uses the gifts of the church, so the different members of the body.
Yeah, we're all involved. We're all there. We've all prepared. Difference between being told the answer in a sermon and a Bible study?
Work it out. You get to work it out.
Yeah, work it out for yourself. I think that's quiet times and one-to-ones and Bible study. But the particular difference to a sermon is you go, and get it for yourself for the first time. Any others that we've... Yeah.
I'd probably like to do 10 one-to-ones a week, but I've kind of got a job to do, so it's easier to have more sitting there on Wednesday night.
No, I think that's right, but at the same time, it is different from one-to-ones. So we're actually, it's them to each other. It's the equivalent of whatever, 100 one-to-ones, or whatever the right maths is, of me doing a one-to-one with each of them, and each of them doing a one-to-one with each of them all week. Yeah. Go on, Matsy.
And working on what a passage says often means more persuasion that it's true than just being told to you.
Yeah, no, that's cool. Good. And have we got more? Go on, let's go, Adele.
This is some picture of how the gospel's for everybody, because apart from being in a Bible study group, you wouldn't naturally get on and love and care for each other. But
yeah.
Because of the gospel uniting you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. So occasionally from the pulpit, you see Michael Yu going like that, and you get a little hint that maybe you've just forgotten. There was when I said God tempts people one time in a question time, and the first five rows as one person turned to James 1 together. That was a clue that perhaps I'd forgotten there's a verse that says that God doesn't. But yeah, normally you don't get to check whether you've got it wrong, whether people disagree with you, that sort of thing. Yeah, that's right. Go on, Athea, you're going to say... Brilliant. Now, all of that is pretty obvious to us, I think. None of that was that hard to work out. But actually, most of us, particularly when we start, though still and ongoing, lead Bible studies that work against those advantages. And isn't that striking? That actually we lead Bible studies that close down interaction and discussion, that don't allow people to give the wrong answer, that don't allow people to work it out for themselves, that don't provide lots of space for people to give life examples of their own and how they've put it into practice, that don't lay out honesty and detail so that we can love and care for each other during the week and ask how we've done it. Does that just me, or does that sort of make sense? That we're, I think, just thinking more carefully, what are we actually trying to do? And therefore, what sort of study do I want? Which again, say, so I think we, particularly when you start out, you go in so concerned, must get the first two sessions right, must get the understanding and the purpose right, that we don't need a Bible study, we give little talks. I'm going to suggest some things that we can just, or a co-leader can just do to help with that. They're little kind of, you can do them as little diagrams. So here's a helpful one. It's just a little circle like this. And a question I will quite often ask, people in my slog group, be warned, quite often ask afterwards, is just what percentage of the time do you think you spoke for? And that, I think that is a fairly devastating question. And then a good thing is just to ask your co-leader, what percentage of time did I actually speak for? And what percentage of time are we hoping a leader will speak for?
Minus.
Yeah, and there's no right answer on this, but sort of what's the range? Yeah, 20, some 10 to 30%. What's that going to be? What's that?
45.
That's 45. So about something like that we're hoping for. Think of, if you were here as a first year student, think of the study you were in as a first year student and the people who led them. What percentage of time did they normally speak for? Is anyone here with the leader from when they were first year? Hey, good. Should we do that? Is Dave happy for us to do that? No, let's not do that. So, except if you're at UCL, everyone else, what percentage do you think?
Not far off.
Maybe yeah, really? Interesting.
Yeah.
Some groups it's easier than others. I quite often sit in studies that are genuinely like that, I think. It's really quite easy to do that. By the time you've asked your question in a slightly long-winded way three or four times and then been really frightened of the pause and tried to fill it and gone around like that, 75% is not too hard to do.
Yeah,
Yeah.
Especially if you then cap their answer with your own.
Yeah. Yeah. So if you think of that, if you write your studies out on your eight sides of A4, and then just time yourself reading out the question and saying thank you, and then maybe just kind of saying the answer as well, that fills a lot of time. And normally the person who's spoken for 75%, you say, how long do you think you spoke for? And they say, was it about 30%, 40%? And so it's very hard to know how long you've spoken for and whether co-leader can be useful. One thing I sometimes say, get people to do when there's bad cases of that, say you must set yourselves 5-sentence rule only. And you're only allowed to say 5 sentences, which is actually really difficult before someone else must speak. So today we're in Romans 1. Maybe we'll let Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Would someone like to read it for us? Thank you. And you basically run out. You must now ask a question. You maybe got one more. Isn't that a lovely passage? And then you go, and so you get the co-leader, because there's tables, you can just get the co-leader placing their fingers. 1, 2, 3, 4, tap, tap, tap. And you must ask a question. And that's quite helpful. 5 sentences is plenty for almost everything. 1 is the ideal, I think. Maybe 2. Thank you very much. That was brilliant. Question. Good. We're going to have a coffee break for 15 minutes. 15-minute coffee break.